We are turning to John's Gospel this evening, and in the 13th chapter. And we come to this chapter because it is the beginning of the record in John's Gospel of the events in the upper room in the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And we know that, of course. We are familiar with that great theme. But what is important is that it is John who doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there is a bit of difference of opinion among commentators exactly wherein, in this chapter, we're to fit in the institution of the Lord's Supper, the supper being ended. We're told, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet, if that is a correct translation. There are those who would argue against that. And then it is evident that when Jesus did what he did in washing the disciples' feet, that Judas Iscariot was obviously still sitting at the table with the disciples. And there are those who would like to maintain that Judas was not one of the 12, or he was not present when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And so it was only after Judas left that the Lord's Supper as such was instituted. The fact of the matter is John doesn't tell us, and neither do any of the other disciples tell us. Otherwise, there'd be no debate and no doubt concerning it. So we have to live with ignorance, and we have to accept that the Scripture doesn't answer all our questions. I would love if everything in the Christian life was explained in such a manner that there'd be no difference of opinion concerning the meaning and the mode of baptism, or the meaning and the mode of the Lord's Supper or church administration. The fact is, the Scripture gives us enough information to allow for differences of opinion, because these are not of the essence of the faith. But on the great issues of the gospel, the New Testament writers are of one accord, and there is no question. They all speak in some detail concerning the crucifixion, the meaning of the crucifixion, the events leading up to the crucifixion, and the events immediately following the crucifixion. So the great centralities of the faith, there's no room for debate, because one portion of Scripture, if perhaps it's not quite so clear, is explained in another portion. But we come to this narrative in John's Gospel, chapter 13, because while it is true that John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, he actually tells us more about what went on in the upper room in the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed. And it is to John's Gospel that we have this, what we generally call the upper room discourse. And what is interesting, as far as John is concerned, he is taking great pains and patience to record for us in some detail the upper room discourse, because this is the longest recorded sermon in John's Gospel. John has a number of portions, as you well know, where Jesus is preaching, and he is preaching on some of the parables, on some of the miracles that he has performed, the bread of life, for example, and the giving of light, sight to the man that is blind. And the Lord preaches sermons after doing some miraculous work. But there's nothing as extensive and as detailed as we have in John's record of the upper room discourse. And John gives five chapters, if we include the prayer at the end of the upper room. If in fact the prayer did take place in the upper room, there are those who would say that the prayer took place, say, after they had left the upper room and were either on their way to Gethsemane or in Gethsemane. There are all kinds of permutations and opinions. And in fact, there is one translation of the Gospel of John. I won't mention it. I'll tell you if you ask me. Where the editor, he actually changes the order of the chapters in John's Gospel to fit his particular understanding of these sequence of events. Well, we're not particularly interested in controversy, but we are interested in something that Jesus said in the upper room discourse. In verse number 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, this is the only place in this upper room discourse where Jesus actually describes or gives an explanation as to what he's actually done and the significance of his washing the disciples' feet. We were speaking on Sunday morning past how Jesus not only did a great thing in breaking his body and shedding his blood, but he explains not only have we got the work of Christ, as we were seeing last Sunday morning, but we have the word of explanation. And as we emphasized then, the scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the end of Revelation chapter 22, the Bible is an explanation of God's beginning and God's working and God's ending of the history of this world. The Bible is an explanatory word from God telling us what is happening and why and how it came to pass and what his great purpose in it all is. The Bible is explanatory. And in this chapter 13 at verse 15, we have this one verse in which Jesus is explaining to the disciples what he has done. He knows perfectly well that they don't understand. He doesn't go into any great detail. He says, later on you will understand, but right now you don't understand. But he does give this. He says, "What I have done to you is I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And I want to look at two issues this evening. I want to look first of all at this example that Christ says he has given to the disciples in the washing of the disciples' feet. And I want to look in the second place at why it is that he expects us to follow this example. Why does he expect us and presume that his disciples, his people, will in fact take note of what he has done? And not only take note of it and admire it, but seek to emulate it and seek to implement it in our lives. Because that is what Christ is saying. I have given to you an example in order that you should do as I have done to you. So here we have the doctrine again of the work of Christ, and we have the word of Christ given to us to go and do likewise. So let's begin first of all then thinking about this example that our Lord Jesus Christ has set before the disciples. The word here is a word that's not over much used in the Greek New Testament. It's the word hupodigma, and it occurs in about five other places. And I'm going to draw your attention to them, these other places, in order to get the flavor of what Jesus is actually saying. Three times in Hebrews this word is used. In Hebrews chapter 4, at verse number 11, we have this utterance, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example, pattern, or model of unbelief." Don't be like that, is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Don't do what the ancient Hebrews did in the light of all their privileges. Don't turn away from hearing and doing the word of God. The example, he says, of unbelief. And then in chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 5, he is speaking about the offerings in the temple and so on, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The example as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says he to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. Moses was to be very careful because there was a pattern apparently shown to Moses in the mountain, and Moses was to look at this pattern and go back down and build a tabernacle according to the model that God had showed him in the heavenly vision. It's interesting, we have descriptions and dimensions of the temple, but architects have looked at the descriptions given in Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, and they say it's almost impossible to replicate exactly this tabernacle that was raised in the wilderness. There's not enough detailed information. It's too vague. We are given sizes, how broad it was, how long it was, but we don't go into the architectural detail. We're told of the stuff that it was made of, but we cannot make an exact model. And it's not important that we should. It's not our business to know the exactitude of the model. But Moses was given a pattern, and he was told, now make it like that. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that the earthly tabernacle was modeled after a heavenly pattern. And then in chapter 9, at verse 23 in Hebrews, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's the blood of the covenant. But that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then in James chapter 5, we have James reminding his readers of how Elijah, you remember Elijah, James chapter 5 at verse number 10. Take heed, brethren, the prophets that have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. The patience, Elijah, a man, the prophets, men, a pattern for us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse number 6, we have this, you remember the destruction of the cities in the plain, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. God condemned them as with an overthrow, making them an ensample, making them a pattern, making them a model of what's going to happen in the final day of judgment when God's wrath is poured out upon an ungodly world. Now that's the way that the New Testament uses this word. And that's the way that Jesus is using this word. And the word simply means a model and a pattern, and it means a plan that we're to follow. Now you might say, well, why are you going into all of this? The reason I'm going into it is because it does raise the question. And the question is, what is the essence of Christianity? What actually is Christianity? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What is it that Christianity is all about? And we need to raise that question because it would be far, far too easy for us to imagine, as many people imagine, that this is what Christianity is all about. This washing the disciples' feet. This example of doing good to others from a lowly position. That's true Christianity. And there are many people, and they will say, that is what the gospel is all about. But that is not what the gospel is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ has humbled himself, to be sure, as we're going to see later on. He is going to humble himself even more. He has done something with great humility. He has done the dirty work of a low domestic servant in washing the disciples' travel-stained feet. That was a menial task. And no wonder Peter was astonished and indeed offended that the Master and the Lord should do such a thing. And the Lord reminds Peter that he is doing more than simply this washing the disciples' feet. There is a pattern, and there is a symbolic spiritual glory and graciousness in what he is actually doing in washing these disciples' feet. So there are those who say, well, this is essential Christianity. No, it's not. It is Christianity, but it is a consequence of Christianity. It is not the heart of the gospel. This is not the gospel. This is an attendant act which has to do with the gospel. But this is not Christ offering himself on the cross of Calvary. That is the heart of the gospel. Now, the danger is, of course, that we will emphasize this example and that we will seek to live this out in our lives and that we will say to be a Christian means to follow Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to be doing good, taking the humble place, serving others, perhaps at the inconvenience of our own time, and so on and so on. And there are those who will say, well, this is the real heart of what it means to be a Christian. Well, not so. The reality of being a true Christian includes this, as we're going to see. It includes this. This is an essential part of being a Christian. But this is by no means the most important part of being a Christian. This is a consequence, not the cause of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So there are those who overemphasize this example that Jesus has given in washing the disciples' feet. But then on the other hand, we have to be very careful that we don't underemphasize this example. And I fear that in our Reformed faith, we have lost sight of this kind of experimental experience of the imitation of Christ, which many in the Middle Ages, even under the dark ages of Roman Catholicism, there were those who seemed to have an insight that following Christ was not sacramentalism, but it had more to do with the issue of the heart. And there's a great many writings dealing with the inner experiences of grace in the soul, quite apart from the observance of sacraments, ex opere operato. And I think that we in our Reformed faith, we have shied away from the example of Christ because it smacks too much of Roman Catholicism. And it smacks too much of the idea that in living like this, we will perhaps be doing this in order to be saved. And there is no suggestion in anything that Jesus said or anything that any of the New Testament writers said or did in response to this example that Jesus gave, that they had any idea of earning their salvation by doing this kind of thing. And it's possible to emphasize this in a completely wrong way. As you know, there are those denominations and those people in high places, and before the mass media, before the television cameras, they have the public example of washing the feet of the poor, and all the poor little waifs and strays come in, and maybe the Pope will do it, maybe some royalty will do it, and this is the expression of Christianity. It is nothing of the kind, the expression of Christianity. It is the expression of a religious externalism which has nothing to do with what Jesus is asking us to do when he says, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. This is not a public event. This is a private event. This is behind, as it were, closed doors. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do this in the presence of a gathered multitude. He never did anything like this in the presence. This is for his disciples. This is for his own people to do one to another primarily and peculiarly. And so the danger is that we will, on the one hand, overemphasize this example and say that this is true Christianity to its fullness. And then there's the other danger that we will minimize it and avoid it like the plague because that belongs to Roman Catholicism. It doesn't belong to Roman Catholicism. It belongs to authentic New Testament Christianity. And so we have to have the balance and we have to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ actually desires his disciples to do this kind of thing that he has done. And there's one of the tests. The chapter begins, you remember, having loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And one of the expressions that he loved his own was that he would do this kind of thing for his own. And the chapter ends just as it begins, emphasizing that Christ loved his own. So he closes, this chapter closes with Jesus emphasizing that we must love his disciples. By this, the world is going to know that you are my disciples, that you are not just religious with a kind of Christianized paganism and worldliness, but that you are my disciples indeed when you have love one to another. That is the mark, that is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here, he is our Lord. Peter, you call me Lord, he says in verse number 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. What is the significance of this? He is the Lord and he is the Master. And they are quite correct when they acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Master. He is the teacher. And so we submit to his Lordship and we submit to his teaching. But how far do we go in submitting to his Lordship and to his teaching? Is it simply that we acknowledge him and say, that is what he is? Or do we actually accept him and regard him as the Lord of our lives in this kind of regard? That's the point. Because here, this example is the example of one who is so high and he is coming down so low to do this kind of thing, to become a servant, to be among them as one who serves among you. Among them, as he reminds us in Luke's account of the upper room. And there are a number of places where this humility of Christ is emphasized in terms of an incentive and a motivation and an empowerment in the lives of believers to do as he has done. Think, for example, what Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. One of those verses that you should have imprinted into the very innermost depths of your being. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, or being rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Why does Paul mention that? Paul mentions it because he's gathering a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. The churches of Macedonia have, that's the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, they have contributed generously, it seems, out of their poverty to this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And the church at Corinth in Achaia, Athens, but particularly in Corinth, that was Achaia. And these churches had said about a year previous to Paul writing, yes, we will contribute also. But it seems that they hadn't done very much about it. And so the Apostle Paul is sending Timothy and some other with Timothy to gather the collection before Paul himself comes to Corinth, as he is intending to do. But he is giving them an inspiration. And the inspiration is the generosity of Christ, emptying himself, making himself poor, and giving away, as it were, his riches to us for your sakes, that we through his very impoverishment might be made rich. And the reason that Paul is writing that tremendous utterance is to, as it were, inspire the Corinthians, to enable them to see that if Christ is so generous and self-sacrificing and self-impoverishing for the good of others, then if he is our Lord and example, we must, if we are his disciples, we must walk in his footsteps in this particular regard. But there's another place, you remember, where Paul speaks of this humiliation of Christ. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 5 onwards. From verse 4, Paul is exhorting these Philippian Christians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't just think of your own things. Don't just think of what interests you. Think of other people all the time, says the apostle, because that's what Christ does. He is thinking not of himself. He's thinking of the welfare of the disciples on this occasion. And you remember how Paul says that being in the form of God, he did not think it robbery or booty to grasp at being in the form of God. He is in the form of God because he is God. He is the very morphe of God, the very shape of God, the exact likeness. And he took upon him the likeness of men. And he took upon him the very form of a slave. And he humbled himself and he became obedient. And he became a slave, and in that slave condition, he humbled himself even further and became more and more and more obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, on this occasion, our Lord Jesus Christ is humbling himself enough, we might think, but he's going to go further. Because in about 12 hours' time after this event, he is going to be hanging on a tree, Calvary. He is going to be crucified. He is going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this is not the low point of Christ's humility. He is going to go down and down and down. And these disciples, they think this is low enough. They don't seem to have any inkling that he is going to be at the stage where his obedience leaves him to be giving over his very life for the sins of the world. And so this is an example. It is a challenge. We know the text. We're familiar with it in a way that these early disciples could not possibly have been. And the very familiarity with what he has done makes it perhaps easy for us to say, well, we've heard all this before. Even if we were to hear it a million times, we wouldn't hear it enough. Because this is the kind of Savior who has come and who has loved his own in the world. While he was in the world, and while we are in the world, right to the very end of his life, to the end of our life, to the end of time, he loves his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end, or it could be unto the very fullness. And so we have this example set before us. And it is so graphic and so memorable that John records it in some detail. He records the conversation and the dialogue between Jesus and Peter on this occasion, and how Peter is objecting, and how Jesus is reminding and rebuking and instructing Peter in the most gracious and in the most solemn terms. And the solemn terms are, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. I must do this. And this takes us to the second point that I want to emphasize in the sermon this evening. Not simply the example that Jesus has given to us, but our experience of Jesus. How is it possible for us to live in such a manner like this, when every instinct of our natural being goes against the grain of this? This is not the kind of thing that we naturally feel inclined to do, especially to people who don't seem to understand or appreciate what it is we're doing. People who make a profession, but it seems to be so superficial, even to the point where one of them is going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, and one of them is going to deny him 3 times, and they're all going to forsake him and flee. And yet for their sakes, he does this. How is it possible that such creatures as you and I are by nature, how is it possible that we can live by this? And there's only one explanation that the gospel message gives, and that is we must be changed. Something must happen to us, because this is not a natural act of kindness that Jesus is performing on these disciples. There's no record that he ever did this before. He did many acts of kindness and generosity and compassion, but not this. This is not simply an act of kindness. It seems to be a mystery to the disciples. They just don't get it. But some many of the other things that Jesus did, the meaning was immediately clear. He would heal people of their sickness, and they'd go leaping and walking and dancing and rejoicing, and they would receive their sight. Immediately, the meaning is as plain can be. But this is rather mysterious. And we need something to change our nature before we can even begin to appreciate what he has done and to apply what he has done as part of our own Christian living. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as being an imitator of Christ, a mimicker of Christ, the imitation. In two places in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6 and again in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so the imitation of Christ is conformity to Christ. And the Apostle Paul is a man who was thoroughly converted and thoroughly consecrated and thoroughly committed to being more and more like Jesus Christ. But his commitment and his imitation of Christ was not simply imitation. It was not simply looking at Christ and then I'll try and follow that example. That is not good enough. That's not how it works. And some of these medieval writers would tell us wisely, and others since, of course, and some of the early fathers, they understood that the imitation of Christ was not simply a mere imitation. It meant incorporation. It meant involvement. It meant being brought in to the new life that is in Christ Jesus. And before you and I can live this kind of life like Christ, we must be alive in Christ. And this is the way that the Apostle Paul describes a Christian. This is how he describes himself. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. He is speaking of himself, but so strange and unique that he's just not sure anymore just what actually took place. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I'm not really sure now all these years later. It was such a glorious and a strange experience. But I was in Christ, and I was caught up into the heavenly places. And I heard and saw things that I'm not allowed to tell anybody about. And all those things would be prone to pride. But being a man in Christ, Christ would not allow him to be puffed up and lifted up. Christ will not allow his disciples to be proud. He allows the wicked to be proud. He allows hypocrites to be proud. But he does not allow his disciples to be proud. Because he knows that there is no place for pride of any kind of achievement on our part when we are in Christ. All by grace and all alone, the work of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is a man in Christ. What is a congregation of Christians? It is a gathering of men and women, boys and girls, in Christ. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, to the church at Corinth, which is in Christ Jesus. That is the definition. And Christ is in us. Paul understood his life as a Christian as he summarizes it in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, which I quote to you very often. I, through the law, I wouldn't dream of living under the law anymore with all its curses and condemnations and criticisms and my total inability to comply. But I, through the law, I died to the law in order that I might now live unto God or live unto Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Where does the Christian life begin? The Christian life begins in death, the death of self. Why did Christ die? For what purpose? For what things did Christ die? He died for our sins. Why? In order that we might die to sin. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 6, that we died. Christ died, and in dying for us, he takes our death. He takes the guilt and the penalty. He takes not just the guilt and the penalty, he takes the actual sins in his own body on the tree. And where sin is, death inevitably comes. And where he is connected with sin, death will come to him. He died because he died bearing sin. He tasted death for every man. But our incorporation into Christ is not simply that we are united to him in his death, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6, baptized into his death. Do you not know, he says to the Romans, those who seemingly were perhaps tempted to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you not know that we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What do we think happens to us when we get converted? The old man dies, and the new man comes. And it's only as new men that we recognize the truth of the old man. And it's only when we are new men we recognize the terrible plight and the terrible power of sin that once reigned within us. We didn't know that we were old men destined to die. We didn't know, because we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and we were ignorant and blind and deaf and hard as concrete. And God's great light of grace shines, and we begin to see, and we begin to see ourselves as we once were and as we no longer are. Because we are no longer dead in sin. We're alive in Christ. And that means that our life takes on a new kind of life. What kind of life? It takes on the Christ-like life. If we simply add Jesus to a list of moral virtues and a list of good teachers worth listening to, that's no mark of Christian conversion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, I must wash you. And it begins with washing. It begins with the washing away of our guilt and our sin, our selfishness, our self-interests, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And so the new life that is the Christian life is inevitably shaped by the life of Christ, because it is Christ who lives within us. It is Christ living in me, says Paul. That is the secret. That is the secret. That is the marvelous, not just the secret, that is the explanation of what this new kind of life is. Do we sufficiently grasp the way that the New Testament describes Christians? Children of God, adopted, new creations in Christ Jesus, the old man is gone, we're no longer the old man. Do we understand that the Christian is described as a citizen of heaven? Not only as a follower, but a follower who imitates, as Paul uses the word mimicry. It's not just to follow after Jesus, as some Hindus do, as some Muslims do up to a point, but to imitate him, to be like him. And the only way to grow up in the Christian life is to go down, because the way up is down in the Christian life. And to grow upwards in heavenly desire means that we grow downwards in humility, because we die in order to live. And what dies is the old man in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all are going to be made alive. And that's the explanation as to why Jesus is expecting us to do this kind of thing. I have set you an example. In order that you will do this. And once they understand the reality of what they are as new men in Christ, then they will do this, because as Paul reminds the Corinthians again, the Christian life is not just a series of exhortations, it is explanations. Why is it that we live the manner that we do? Paul tells us, because it is the love of Christ that constrains us, constrained by love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We make a calculation. We reckon things. We begin to think about things. And we begin to think about the cross and the meaning of the cross and the love that lies behind the cross. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died for the same kinds of things that he died for, in order that they should no longer live according to the flesh, live the rest of our time according to the flesh, that we should live for him who died for us and rose again. The love of Christ is the... It's an open secret. We're not a secret society as Christians. If anybody was to ask you, why do you go to that church and why do you go to church so often and read your... Because the love of Christ constrains me, because Christ loved me, because I love him in return. It's as simple as that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's not simply that the love of Christ constrains us, but we are, as it were, enabled to endure everything by the grace of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. Of course we don't want to live like this. There are people in this world, and I don't want to wash their feet. And I don't want to give them the time of day in my natural heart. That's the way I am to them, and that's the way they are to me, and that's the way it is. But grace changes things. And so we try, because his grace is sufficient for every time of need. And there are times when we need more grace, because there may well be times when we might have to come down off our high horse in order to do some good to one of his brethren. And if we don't come down, we're demonstrating that we're not in Christ. We don't understand the ways of the Master. And we don't understand and appreciate just what he's done for us. And what we do for him in this will never be anything remotely on a par with what he has done for us. Because this is only the beginning of his going down in the eyes of the disciples. Up to this point, they haven't seen him particularly humiliated. They haven't seen him arrested and charged falsely, accused, mocked. They haven't seen him. He's never been, as far as we know, he has never been in the hands of wicked men before this night. There's no record in the Gospels that he was ever spat upon before. He was spoken against. But we're not told that he was ever whipped and lashed and his clothes taken off him and beaten with rods. There's no record of that in the Gospels. The disciples had never seen Christ suffering. But they're going to see it. And washing their feet is an introduction to true humility. But there's more to come. There's the dawning of that Friday morning and the cross and the awfulness and the horror and the tragedy and the sheer indignity and the injustice of it all. And so this is the beginning. And once we begin to appreciate the beginning, we may well move on. We may have to move on. And we may well have to give our lives for the brethren. John, writing to the, in his first epistle, says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love the brethren. And if Christ is willing to die for us, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you know that there are Christians in times past and they laid down their lives so that you and I could have a Bible? So that we could have Presbyterian polity? So that we could have freedom to worship? So that we could preserve the Lord's Day? And the tragedy is that Reformed churches in the Western world, we're giving it away. It's not that we've lost the gospel. The church has not lost the gospel. The church has given away the gospel. Mealy-mouthed clergy. Half-hearted church members. Half-empty churches. No wonder churches are closing. No wonder mosques are opening. And no wonder the world is laughing. because we have abandoned him who has done so much for us. I'll never forget a Nazi pilot it was during the Second World War. He was being interviewed. He survived the Eastern Front. And he was telling of his experiences and some of the sufferings that he had gone through on that awful war on the Eastern Front. And he turned on the churches and he said, "We suffered far more for our Führer than many of you Christians are willing to suffer for your Christ. That's why I'm not a Christian." That's why he wasn't impressed with Christianity, because he saw poor examples. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you love one another like this. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." A continual challenge, a continual rebuke, a continual encouragement, because he takes note when we give a cup of cold water to one of his disciples. He takes note when we divest ourselves of our garments and take a bowl of water and wash the feet, as it were, of some poor pilgrim on his or her road to the celestial city. He takes note when we stop in the byways and the highways to take time out with some saint who needs someone just to sit and talk with them. He understands, because he's been there before, and he expects us to follow. And when he says, "Follow me," it's not just follow me in doctrine and follow me in theological niceties. It's follow me. Be identified with me. Be like me. Because that ultimately is the only hallmark. And John puts it so well when he reminds us, and again in his first epistle. "We are the children of God now," he says. "Now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him then as he is." We shall be like him then. Why? Because we are beginning to be like him now. There's a plant that has taken root. It's growing. It's not perfect. The bud has been thin. The shoots are appearing. And the flower in the bloom is going to come in due course. And where there is a beginning of grace and Christ-likeness, there will be an ending. And in that day, we shall be like him. And we shall see him. And we will be made like unto the heavenly man, as we have tried to be like the heavenly man as we live our Christian lives in this world. That's authentic Christianity. And it is to these people that Jesus gives the Lord's Supper. May God bless his word to us.